context of the local church in the Lord's Day worship. Turn in your Bibles, if you will, please,
but it
to
is
Psalm
Messiah
19.
Who will
we are in the midst
right.
of a and short
that
season
of
Psalms
like
at the end of summer, and then we will begin a fall series in the book of Job. I'm really excited to continue to wrestle with the last elements of the full structure of the book and how it's going to be laid out. And just the study in Job has been deeply rich. I think also perhaps few of us in the room have walked through the book of Job, verses 1 through 6, and then continue to read the rest as we proceed. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the ends of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. And so, God, we pray that you will do your work in your people by your word and spirit and for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, I'm certain that when you walked in this week to a Walmart or a Starbucks or an Ingles, you did not ask yourself, wow, who built this? This is amazing. In fact, I met a guy this week who is involved and does all of the original electrical for all of the Ingles. Some of you might even know there's a new Ingles there in Fletcher near the interstate. And he had to do all of that. And he's got to redo the one in Swannanoa. And he just gets so used to it. Interestingly, you may remember I was a flooring installer. You know, it was a different time in life. We one time did a massive, we didn't do too many of these, but it was this massive apartment building. Oh, it was so monotonous. I almost memorized the measurements. Right, oh yeah, there's the bathroom again. Let's go do it. It's going to be 68 by 44. You know, that's the way Starbucks is built. That's the way Walmart's built. That's what all these different things are. If you wanted to see pyramids, you could go to the Bellagio in Las Vegas. You could go to the Bass Pro Shops in Memphis. Or you could actually go to the pyramids at Giza. Only one of those is going to make you stand in awe and go, who built this? And maybe some of you are like, oh, preacher, I got a podcast for you. I'll tell you who built those pyramids at Giza, okay? And in this way, it's like going into a museum and seeing actual extraordinary art production, perhaps, and wondering, what is it about him or what is it about her that drove this artist to have this particular kind of design? The most recent art exhibition I got to go to was interesting. It was a female artist, and she always configured her art as if it were underwater. Some of the scenes were actually intended to be underwater, but she also was somehow, for some reason, captivated by like the way things moved underwater, including like hair and stuff like this, right, from the motion of water, that she painted everything as if that was the kind of motion that was taking place. I mean, I can't help, I don't know the answer, but I couldn't help but think, what is it? Where did she grow up? What kind of went on in her life? What was some of her early formation in art school like that would make her want to paint everything with the kind of motion that happens underwater? Alas, maybe someday I'll find out. And Psalm 19 is, you could say, exercising us in this kind of museum way of thinking about God. Like all of creation is teaching us about the glory of God. When you walk anywhere and do anything, you're in a museum of God's goodness and glory. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Or as I memorized it in the RSV those years ago, the firmament above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night declares knowledge. Maybe some of you have even thought about that. Maybe some of you have this one memorized, and you've said sometimes on a quiet or beautiful night that affects you deeply, the heavens declare the glory of God. It is a good, right, healthy thing to experience the glory of God, being reminded of it through creation. So our first observation is simple. All goodness begins in God. God creates goodness. It is no surprise that God would create goodness, and that in this way, the creation that comes from God would reflect his goodness. All goodness begins in God. If human creativity captivates us and makes us think about the origins or the soul, as we think, from which it came, then so should the creation do for us. So many biographies or documentaries will almost ask that question, right? How did he or she become this way? How could it have been that this person wound up having that stature and they came from such humble beginnings and this was what the school years were like and this is how they were formed in reading a biography? And so Psalm 19, in a way, is making us think about the character of God from the nature of his creation. In fact, even these verses 2 and 3, when it talks about pouring out speech, or there isn't actually any direct speech, but it's like their words are going throughout all the world. This is why the church has often used these two phrases, the book of the word and the book of the world. The book of the word and the book of the world. Obviously, we need the book of the word. We need God's word written. We would not know specifically of his purposes of salvation. And yet, as Romans 1 makes clear to us, we would, in fact, know broadly about his, as Paul says, eternal character and divine nature clearly perceived in the things that have been made. And Paul is not somehow, you know, coming up with that as if it's a fresh thought never laid down elsewhere in Scripture. Here it is in Psalm 19, that God's eternal power and divine nature have clearly been perceived in the things that have been made. In fact, day to day is sort of pouring out this speech. So, number two, beauty begets curiosity. Like, we often say that beauty is in the eye of the beholder, but beauty is also in the character of the artist, and rightly so. We even feel that we get a sense of someone's character when they get to express something beautiful. Very often, the floors I put down like these were awfully boring. Like, no one's like, wow, that must be a deep and thoughtful soul to be able to lay that carpet. But every now and again, we'd get some high-dollar home where they wanted, like, essentially a mosaic done with the hardwood in the dining room. I remember one in particular, I think I could still take it to the spot in Greenville, where we got to do this dining room where we alternated red oak and Virginia cherry, making this picture frame around the entirety of the dining room, and then the middle was on like this checkered herringbone design. It took forever, and it was like one of the only times where it was like, we get to be artists. Someone is going to look down at this and say, what a soul that produced this great art. And so beauty is essential and important for us. Perhaps even you have experienced this before, where it's been way too long since you've been out in just creation and nature, right? And then finally you go out on a hike. Finally you go for a walk. Finally you're out in the green once again and in a cool morning, and your eyes are lifted to something bigger than that. There is an old saying, Winston Churchill said, we shape our buildings, then our buildings shape us. There's sort of growing awareness, research literature that's being published on actually how going for a walk, when the UV light hits the chlorophyll of the leaves and so forth, it has these kinds of physiological effects on men and women. Now, not every Christian's done all that research, but no Christian is surprised to hear that kind of research, knowing the kind of God we have and the kind of creation he made us to fit in. We should be the kind of people who know there's much more than creation, and we would never be creation worshipers, but we cannot help but worship the one true and living God when creation sends us his direction, as it can't help but do. The same way that the Sistine Chapel or any other kind of artistic masterpiece in the history of the world makes you think about Michelangelo or Da Vinci or Raphael or whoever it was, beauty begets curiosity and makes us think about God in these verses. So we can never learn all that we know about God without his words, like unless he spoke to us. And yet without his even speaking a word, as it says in verses 2 and 3, we would know that God exists and that he has limitless power and majesty because of the structure of creation in its very nature is revealing that fact. And then third, God is one and he is creator. Fittingly, he speaks to all places and all people of his power and nature through the creation. Part of what it is doing here is even reminding us of the fact that God is one, There is not some kind of way in which creation is the product of competing gods, randomness, chance, passions of different kinds of deities. Interestingly, in the ancient Near East, one of the most famous sort of origin stories was that Tiamat was a kind of female goddess killed by Marduk, and then he made the world out of her and so forth. Whatever the story, the going story is in the rest of the world, the Bible story confronts it and says, creation reveals to us the order and design of one God who's created the world out of nothing, yet patterned after his moral character and set about his eternal good purpose. And so it's fitting that he speaks to all people in all places about his power and nature through creation. How else would we have order and beauty? We need to notice and enjoy the ordinary in the everyday. Believers should never refer to just another sunrise because you've never actually seen a boring, banal sunrise. I like what the writer G.K. Chesterton says in his book Orthodoxy. He writes, children have abounding vitality because they are in spirit fierce and free. Therefore, they want things repeated and unchanged. They always say, do it again. And the grown-up person does it again until he is nearly dead. For grown-up people are not strong enough to exult in monotony. Do you see what he means? I can tell you about it, actually. Like, I throw my child in the air and catch him and smile at him. And what does he say? Again, 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 until I'm just about dead. And even then, I frame it up. I say, okay, son, wonderful. One more time. Okay, you ready? One more time. And we do it one more time. And then, again. And Chesterton actually continues, and he writes, grown-up people are not strong enough to exult in monotony, but perhaps God is strong enough to exult in monotony. It is possible that God says every morning, do it again to the sun, and every evening, do it again to the moon. It may not be automatic necessity that makes all daisies alike. It may be that God makes every daisy separately, but has never got tired of making them. It may be that he has the eternal appetite of infancy. For we have sinned and grown old, and our Father is younger than we. The repetition in nature may not be a mere recurrence. It may be a theatrical encore. Now, of course, Chesterton here is thinking in awfully poetic terms, but he seems to be thinking in line, I would say, with Genesis chapter 1, because you may recall in that same kind of do it again kind of feel, the Lord makes something and he saw it and he said it was good. He makes something and he sees it and he said that it is good. He makes something, he sees it, and he said that it is good. And I think that even stands behind this idea that, like, every day, by the Lord's command and delight, the sun comes careening out across the sky, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. You're not going to stop him from running that course. And so, of course, various systems of belief and worship have come up with various stories about why the sun does this, and you know, the chariot that's going across the sky and all the rest. Because we must make sense of this regularity. And it's because the Lord is doing it again. And so in God's word, it's as if we're saying that the sun is taking a victory lap. But now the psalm continues to discuss how God has revealed himself, sort of increasing in specificity. Now we're moving into not just God's world, the book of God's world, but the book of God's word in verse 7. The law, remember that word right there is Torah, instruction. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, in keeping them there is great reward. So God has revealed himself particularly in the law, an information that reveals our salvation, the glorious artistic voice of creation's beauty gives us a greater taste for God's actual voice written in the word he has given us. I was interested recently when I came across some research that pointed to the fact that people's taste buds literally will change over the course of about 90 days, which is actually, it was unsurprising to research because all of your body has to redevelop its cellular life approximately over that time. And if you begin to eat very differently, if you change your diet drastically, you'll find actually that taste buds begin to modify themselves to match more what has been giving you health and nutrition during this last cycle of a few months. Can we say perhaps by analogy that this psalm is saying to us in a sense, the book of God's world should only calibrate your taste buds all the more for the book of God's word, and then vice versa. That we're the people who start to actually fix and develop a taste for that which is truly nutritious in the world around us. Now, you'll notice most of these lines in 7 and 8 and 9, they show us what's called Hebrew parallelism. Right? It'd almost be like if I say, you know, I love my wife, I adore her, and I go on and on. And there are different shades of meaning to all these things I might say. While in general, you also would know, yeah, he basically means the same thing the whole time. He's kind of filling out all these different edges and angles like the facets of one single diamond. So Hebrew parallelism is doing that here. And yet it is adding in some different elements along the way. So for example, in 7a, God gave life to the soul. Sin steals life, and the law brings it back on track. Like sometimes when we almost miss the gospel in the Old Testament, it's because we're not necessarily watching for those minor, careful, subtle ways in which the scripture is pointing to our true problem and our true need. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. Like, what is the problem? My soul needs reviving. My soul carries about this deadness, right? Even in life, we are in the midst of death. And what happens is the instruction of the Lord comes, and it's able to call out and bring forth life. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Or in 7b, the simpleton sinfully develops habits that numb the mind from its growth, and the law helps bring him or her back on course. Right? The testing of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. And so, if you are simple, you may recall from our study in Proverbs, that is the more neutral term. Right? The simple one is the one who just has been ignorant, as we would say, hasn't known yet, is trying to kind of find his or her way in the world, where the fool is the one who is settled in against God's wisdom. And so if we're simply that person, and again we're taking in God's word, it can't help but force us more and more on track in God's world. It's the idea. Or like if you come into 8a, the precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. So if instead you were to get the precepts and the instructions of the worldly wise, they would deaden and flatten the vibrancy of your heart. But God's precepts thrill you. I mean, I've been around a little while. I've heard a number of Christian testimonies. I've read all kinds of books, biographies, to try to understand the world fairly well. Have you ever heard someone give testimony at the end of life that once they found the wisdom of the world, that this is what transformed them and made them more fully alive to everything the world has to offer? No. In fact, normally that worldly wise instruction might fix one problem in life and throw everything else out of joint and out of whack, and shows us that it's not actually then sourced in and from the one Lord of all creation where everything is put into joint and once. Or 8b, the second half of verse 8. The commandments of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The pictures that the world exhibits pain your eyes and dull your mind. You can stare at the beauty of God's law forever. You can stare at the beauty of God's law forever. Imagine going through a downtown space, just about anywhere in this country. You've all done it somewhere. I don't know if it's Chicago. Forgive me, I probably shouldn't say Atlanta. Forget Atlanta. If it's Chicago or Philadelphia, Washington, D.C., or Boston, there are areas of that city that you could go through that are just steel and glass. You wouldn't look at it very long. You would hardly spend any time there. But there are areas of that city, usually older buildings, more beautiful. You could stand there and just and look at it for a long time, take pictures in front of it. My sister happened to be in Philadelphia recently. They went to Constitutional Hall and all these different places, and it's just beautiful. You could stare at it for a long time. The pictures that the world exhibits, they pain your eyes and dull your mind. You can stare at the beauty of God's law forever. Isn't it interesting how so many people across our culture, in fact, specifically with the idea of images, right, whether they have to do with technology and the kind of pornography that has saturated the culture, whether it has to do with social media and all of these images of like skin deep success, right, and other kind of worldly signs of advantage, and they don't bring out what's best in men and women. They don't make you more full of godly ambition and joy and a true taste for good things. They actually deaden you, causing you to pursue husks instead of kernels. Look at 9a. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. The reputation or life built on any other fear will fade, but ultimate respect for God is never dirty. This claim at the beginning of verse 9 is rather like what Jesus will say, where we're storing up our treasure in heaven, where neither moth nor rust consume and thieves not break in and steal. Someday, you will no longer care for your house or any of your other treasured possessions. Don't store up your ultimate rewards there. Any other ultimate fear will in some way backfire. I often like to say to people, all that God gives you in every decade of life can be very good in its time and in its season. Right? If you don't believe me, read Ecclesiastes, right? And yet, don't forget to give pride of place to the one relationship you will have in every decade of life. Every time, in every place, neither height nor depth can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. I thought about this week, as I was preparing this, I thought about her sister Margie Lee again. And how just as time went on with dignity and grace, there were various things she laid aside, various responsibilities, various callings in life, but never did basing her life on the ultimate fear of the Lord get polluted or rusty or outdated. You'll never regret arriving at another season, time, or decade of life when you are strong and sturdy in your relationship with the Lord. And in 9b, for the world, what is true are simply the rules. For God, the rules are true. Right? The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. The rules of the Lord are true. They are truth. They come from truth. The one who is the way, the truth, and the life. Interestingly, very often, in the world around us, what's true simply is the rules. Or as the famous philosopher Charles Sanders Peirce once said, truth happens to an idea. Or some people think that truth is merely the expression of power. No, the rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. These three powerful verses unite in the Bible's teaching truth, rules, righteousness, ultimate respect for God's authority, wisdom, joy, human flourishing, endurance, and purity. All of these things go together. Everyone longs for this, and no one has it unless they're basing their life on the Bible. I mean, think about it. Everyone would love one unified vision of the way that the world works with truth, rules, righteousness, ultimate respect for authority, wisdom, joy, human flourishing, purity. It lasts forever. And yet most people, of course, would say that's merely a pipe dream. And yet it's the vision Scripture has always had based on God's word. In this sense, law is good news. We need to remember as New Testament Christians that what makes the law bad news is our human condition, our broken consciences, our weak wills, as we saw in Romans chapter 10, how the law has consigned us under disobedience. It's made more clear that disobedience because none of us can keep the law. And yet, putting that to one side, we can see for a moment in Scripture how gloriously the law does unite the character of God, the nature of the world he created, and how the rules God gives become the righteousness we follow and the joy in which we walk. If only we could do that ourselves. But instead, one has done it for us. As we saw, there was the one true man. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. So in general, we understand that, but specifically, who among us has done that? Only the Lord Jesus Christ has received and inherited that blessing. And the Lord Jesus Christ, being the blessed innocent one, the God-man, has gone to the cross, died in our place in his innocence, taken our guilt upon himself, risen with victory in his hands, as Romans 1:4 says, to vindicate him, the Son of God in power, so that the one lawgiver can now give back a law that is fulfilled to his people, and in which we begin to walk and experience substantial healing. How joyful can be the Christian's interaction with the law when you know that it's ultimately already been fulfilled on your behalf. So now that all remains is its beautiful picture, its unified picture of the character of God, the goodness of creation, and how God's rules become the righteousness in which we walk joyfully. We desire this orderliness even of life. All men and women are searching for this kind of orderliness, and that we receive it here in Scripture. There is even a warning that we must receive from this. It says, moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward, verse 11. We need, number four, to treasure the warning and pursue the reward. Treasure the warning and pursue the reward. With the right warnings and rewards, you can help prevent and prepare for the errors and sins you didn't even know you had. Verse 12, who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. So the fancy word for the doctrine of sin is hamartiology, if you wanted the big $10 word for the doctrine of sin. And there actually are some key points that this psalm adds into our understanding of sin very clearly. Some sins you will struggle to see clearly. Some sins you will struggle to see clearly. What else is a warning system for, except for someone who would struggle to see this clearly and well? But just by the very fact that there are some steps that have that bright yellow and black grippy tread on them, you normally know there's something irregular about that step. It's not a normal step that was constructed in the normal way. Maybe I'm in an old building, and this is a funny one that's long or short or whatever it is. The warning normally shows there's something different or off. The warning of verse 11 reminds us we will have struggles to identify certain sins. And in fact, we ask God, it's appropriate to ask God to forgive us even for hard-to-find sins. Who can discern his errors? I know, Lord, I'm not finding all of them. Also, we want to ask God to help us avoid the automatic, easy sins. Oh, dear God, help us in this area. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Do you see how these are the opposites? The ones that I struggled to detect, I struggled to find, the ones that I know really, really well. And actually, patterns have made me presumptuous. So that I just assume, you know what, just sin and get it over with, I'll ask forgiveness later. Or this wasn't a big deal last time, I'm sure it won't be this time either. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. And ask God forth to reduce sin's power to tempt you towards this easy injustice. Let them not have dominion over me. They tempt me saying, listen, I'm not that bad of a master, see? I didn't kill you last time, I didn't kill you this time, you know, I'm not that bad of a master. Don't let them have dominion over me, Lord. By this pattern, working with God, you can remove some of the most massive sins from your Christian life. Think about Colossians 1, 28 and 29. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. That is the ideal. And as a Christian, we can grow into great maturity. If you find a grove of mature trees, do they all look the same? Are they all perfect specimens that they're going to take the picture of and put it on the little tab at Lowe's so you know what that's like? No, but they're all mature. They're all different, and they're all mature. And so we can grow significantly in this area. Let us be very careful about the fact that wonderful giants in the Christian faith have confessed with their mouths the true gospel, but they've also been guilty of terrible, even ongoing sins in their lives. So we must therefore even guard ourselves. But now fifth, yield yourself to God and beg that the actions of the mind and mouth would please him. Having arrived at the end of a song that began with our looking at the starry heavens and considering the gift of the law and feeling the pained conscience of sin, how can we end? Right? You see what's happened? We've been thrilled by creation. We've seen God's law. Now we're pained in the conscience about sin. And now it's going to move towards giving ourselves over to God. Notice how we must yield ourselves to God, giving ourselves to him, right? This whole focus of verses 12 and 13 is that I cannot do this. God, do it in my life. And then also, God is the one who's going to be, in verse 14, our Redeemer. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my Redeemer. Like, we often use what's sometimes called the harm principle. There's even an old saying. No one knows exactly who to attribute it to. You know, my freedom to flail my arms ends where your nose begins. Other than that, it doesn't matter what I do, as long as it's not hurting anybody. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer. Part of the problem of the harm principle is not that it's completely false, it's just frankly fit for the sandbox. It's just too immature, it's not fully formed. It's like a sapling of a moral idea, not a fully grown oak. Our God, the Creator, deliberately set us in contrast to other creatures who have bodies, and what we have that they do not have is the ability to reason, to represent him on earth. We're made in the image of God. Our minds and our mouths are what's in view here, right? Our minds and our mouths are in view here, and they are uniquely significant in representing God's rule on earth and honoring him and worshiping him as sons and daughters. Let them be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer. Would our actions and words ever be acceptable in his sight unless he were a Redeemer? Like, sometimes to get at the inner logic of certain parts of Scripture, play with the words a little bit. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my Creator. Now, of course, he's my Creator. And that's all very, very true. But you can even see the way. Psalm 19 is not expecting somehow, listen, all you got to do is get a good start in life, understand God's law right away, and then keep your nose clean. No, it's saying, look at the starry heavens and the glory of God and his good orderliness. Look at his law, how that represents his perfection and the path of righteousness you can joyfully walk. But now look within and the pain of conscience you understand from your sin, but know that God is a Redeemer. We would never be acceptable in his sight if he were not a Redeemer. Repenting and believing in Christ, you can stand on this rock. You are accepted. The words of your mouth and the meditations of your heart can be acceptable in the sight of God because he's redeemed you in the Lord Jesus Christ if you have repented and believed. If you have called out to receive with humility the free gift of salvation, you have received the gift of eternal life, the down payment of the Holy Spirit, and you begin to produce acceptable fruit that delights our Father in heaven. Even though you'll spend a whole life staring at the beautiful moon and sun and stars, even though you'll spend a whole life looking into God's law and all that it reveals and requires of you, even though you'll spend a whole life amazed at your feelings and your sensitive conscience, even though you'll spend a whole life trying to figure out those subtle sins and some of those easy pickings, you are accepted in Christ. He's an unchanging Savior. He's a rock and a Redeemer. We're going to celebrate the ordinance of baptism here in just a moment. And I can't help but think of 1 Peter 3. Baptism, and then he points to the judgment of Noah's ark going through the waters, now saves you not as a washing off of the outer body, but as an appeal to God for a clear conscience. Friend, if you're here today and you're not a believer in Christ, I pray that this text, I pray that the true gospel, I pray even that God's gift of water baptism points you to the fact that today you can appeal to God for a clear conscience and walk home justified by faith in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Our God, we ask that today you will do what only you can do. What a gift, Lord, that it would be by your Holy Spirit that we would be encouraged, that we would grow. And across this room, there are some, perhaps, who need your Holy Spirit to apply with conviction maybe the words about your holy law, and maybe they are motivated towards a different pattern of Bible intake in their lives. Maybe there are some who have thought far too little about creation, haven't carved out time to enjoy your gift of nature, and are going to pull themselves away from the television and think about your character in the world. But most of all, Lord, I pray that around this room, we look inside and are well aware of the presumptuous sins from which you must keep back, of the errors we must discern, and it'd be awfully scary to do that if we didn't do it with our Savior. But with our Savior, we can sit down and search out and show our sin because you're a rock and you're a redeemer. And so we thank you, even as we now begin to sing, celebrate baptism, may it be today that you do works in all of the hearts across this room. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.